So Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Something that you've probably noticed, and if you haven't thought about it, then you can think about it now, and you'll certainly see that it's true, but we oftentimes evaluate a message with the messenger. So I'll say it this way. If we don't think that a messenger has credibility, then we're not going to think that their message has credibility, because those two things are connected, aren't they? What we think about the messenger, that has to do with the way that we receive the message. So think about it. If you went to a new doctor for the first time and you walk in and the doctor pulls out her stethoscope, and instead of putting it on your chest, she puts it on your ankle, right? To get your heartbeat. Well, at that point you might say, I think I'm going to find a different doctor, because that's not the way that this is supposed to happen. Or think about if you're a student in an English class and the English teacher walks in and the English teacher says, how are everybody doing this morning? Right? If that doesn't sound weird to you, you should not be an English teacher. Okay? That's not right. So if you heard an English teacher say that, you would say, wait a second, I don't know if I should be learning English from this person. Or what if you went to drop your daughter off at basketball practice for the first time and you see the coach dribbling the basketball with two hands at the same time? Right? That's not a good sign, because the credibility of a messenger determines the credibility of that message. It's the way that it works. Those two things are connected. And this is why Paul begins the letter to the Galatian churches the way that he does. So hear the word of the Lord, Galatians 1, verses 1 through 5. It says this, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So right off the bat, verse 1 tells us who this letter is written by. It's written by the Apostle Paul. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you probably know Paul wrote a decent amount of it. He wrote a quarter of the New Testament, and this is one of those letters. And most likely, this is the earliest letter that he wrote. We think this is the first one that Paul sent, and we think it was written around 48 AD. And so that means that the letter that you're holding in your hands is around 1,969 years old, which is an incredible thing. Nothing else you will hold today, this week, this month, this year, is that old. This letter is. In God's providence, we're reading this letter close to 2,000 years later. So this letter is written by the Apostle Paul, and verse 2 tells us that he's writing to the churches of Galatia. Well, if you look at a map today, you're not going to find that region, Galatia, but it's in modern-day Turkey. So modern-day Turkey used to have all these different regions that were part of it. One of those regions was called Galatia. It included a lot of major cities. So when Paul is writing this letter, he's writing to these different churches that are in these different cities in what used to be called Galatia. And they were cities where Paul had preached the gospel on his first missionary journey. So this afternoon or later this week, if you wanted to, you could read Acts 13 and 14. That records Paul's first missionary journey, where with Barnabas, he's traveling through these cities and he's preaching the gospel. And the cities in particular of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. So those are the cities he's most likely writing to, the churches that had grown up in these cities. And the gospel had borne a lot of fruit as Paul went through Galatia preaching the gospel. We see it in Acts 13 and 14. So listen to this. This is what we're told happened in Pisidia. This is in Acts 13. It says, as Paul and Barnabas went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So that's what was happening in the city of Pisidia. Paul goes, preaches the gospel, and people are saying, we need more of that. So come back and preach it again. And it says that the whole city was coming out to hear the truth and that a lot of people became Christians. Well, then he moves on to Iconium, another city in Galatia. And this is what we're told in Acts 14. It says, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. So as Paul and Barnabas are working their way through Galatia, they see a lot of converts. There's a lot of Christians. A lot of people are brought out of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. So this region, in a hurry, goes from not having any Christians, zero, to having a bunch, to having a significant number of Christians. And Paul does what he always does in these situations. Paul's never satisfied to just see individuals be converted and just be together and maybe have a Bible study. That's not the plan, big picture plan, that the Lord has for Christians. What Paul does is he starts a church. Not only that, he appoints pastors. So right off the bat, that's what the Lord wants to have happen. It's not enough to just have individual people become Christians. That's not the full plan. The plan is for that to happen, and then for those people to constitute a church. And not only just to have a church together, but to have biblical leadership in that church, to have pastors, to have deacons. So that's what Paul does here. He builds up these churches in these different cities of Galatia. And so as he leaves, this is something else Paul does. Once he builds up a church, he doesn't just leave and then just hope that things go well with him. Paul starts writing letters to churches. So those are the New Testament letters we have. They're churches, they're letters where Paul had started a church and that he's writing back to encourage those churches, to further instruct them in the gospel. Because these are all young believers, right? Even the pastors have only been believers for a couple of months. So Paul's writing back to instruct them, to encourage them in the gospel. So that's what the letter to the Galatians is. And in this letter, just like every other one, Paul follows this standard formula for letter writing. So he always says who he is, who the guy is that's writing the letter, who he's writing it to, and then he gives them a greeting. And that was standard in this day. That's the way that everybody wrote letters. But the thing about Galatians is that his intro is longer than in any other epistle. So in most of the other letters, Paul just starts off saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then he goes from there. Or he'll say, Paul, a servant of God. It's short. It's to the point. Here, it's longer. So look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. So Paul gives this extended explanation of who he is. This is different. This is significant. It's different in Galatians than it is in other letters. And he's reminding the Galatian churches of why they should listen to him. Well, here's why he did that. It's because on his missionary journey, when he's preaching the gospel and all those people become Christians, it wasn't just that that happened. Paul also had enemies in that region. There were enemies in those cities, people that were opposed to the gospel. Acts 13 talks about this. And in particular, there was a group of Jews that was jealous that Paul was gathering these large crowds. They didn't like that. And so what they did is they started preaching a message that contradicted what Paul was saying. So he builds up this group of enemies, and they hang around. And so when he leaves Galatia and he goes to preach the gospel other places, what happens is some of these guys sort of sneak into the church and start teaching things that are opposed to the message that Paul gave. So he has these enemies. And one thing that they're doing, they're not just pushing back on his message, they're pushing back on the messenger, right? Because if you've watched politics at all, and we just went through this political season last year, what you'll notice is it's a lot easier for somebody to attack a politician than it is to attack their ideas, right? It's just an easier thing to do. If you can destroy the credibility of the politician, then you really don't even have to debate the ideas, which oftentimes are difficult things to debate. Well, it was no different in the first century. So these false teachers, they're pushing back on his message, right? They're contradicting that, but they're also sort of going through the back door and saying, plus, you guys shouldn't really even trust Paul to begin with. And they were basically saying he doesn't have any authority. You know, they were saying these ideas he has about Jesus, these are just his ideas. These didn't come, they're certainly not from the Lord. These are kind of just Paul's own opinions. And so they're attacking him in that way. And so with these first lines, what Paul's saying is, Galatian churches, this is why you should listen to me. I know my credibility is being attacked, but this is why you should listen to me. And his argument is just as useful for us today. So he might as well be saying to us, 21st century Mainers, this is why you should listen to my words in the book of Galatians. So look back at verse 1 as Paul builds this case. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. So the first thing Paul says, building up his credibility to offer this message, he says he's an apostle. And that's a word, if you're familiar with the Bible, you see that word oftentimes in the New Testament. It's a Greek word. It just means one who is sent. So when somebody sends somebody else, that person is called their apostle. And this was the word that Jesus picked to give to his closest followers, those 12 folks that he sends out to minister on his behalf in the Gospels. They're called the apostles. They're the ones that he was sending out to represent him to other people. So that word apostle, it was the word they used in the first century for an ambassador. So if a king had to send somebody to another kingdom to represent the king, they were called an apostle. It's the same thing. That's the idea here. Paul is an apostle. He's being sent out by Jesus. Now you might think, wait a second, because if you know your New Testament well, then you'll understand Paul doesn't show up in the gospel stories. So Paul isn't in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul wasn't sent out by Jesus with those other apostles. So you might think, well, what's the deal with that? You know, how is Paul an apostle? He wasn't there initially. Well, this is the story we're told about in Acts 9, where Paul is on his way to persecute Christians. So remember, Paul started out not a Christian, started out as a Jew who was angry with Christians and persecuted Christians. So he's headed to this place so he can arrest more Christians, which is something that he had been doing. But in Acts 9, Jesus shows up to him. Literally, Jesus physically appears to Paul and saves him, calls him out of his sin, calls Paul to trust in Christ, and Paul becomes a Christian. He's converted. And that's when Jesus tells him, I'm going to send you out now. I've raised you up, Paul. I've now converted you. I've made you a Christian so that you can take the gospel to the nations. So he sends out Paul just like he sends out the other apostles. In fact, Paul's called the last of the apostles. He's the final one that Jesus uses to send out. And it's important to notice that Jesus didn't just pick one person to be his representative, right? That's a helpful thing to see here. So in several different world religions, so you can think about Mormonism, you can think about Islam, you can think about Buddhism, several others. Basically, there's one guy who's given the message, and then that guy goes to everybody else. So the Lord deals with one person, and then everybody else basically just has to trust that one guy, right? Joseph Smith, the prophet Muhammad. And then he says, no, this is what the Lord says, I promise. And then he tells it to everybody else. Well, Christianity doesn't work that way. So Jesus didn't put all of the authority in one person. There were several people that saw Jesus after he was resurrected. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, when it's talking about the resurrection, Paul is sure to say, yeah, and Jesus showed up to a lot of people, some of whom are still alive. He says that because he's saying, you can track them down if you want to. You can go and talk to these people. Because there's this host, this huge group of witnesses to Christ. So it's not just that they're supposed to trust Paul as this one single guy. This is what all the apostles are saying. This is what all the Christians that interacted with the risen Christ are saying. So in verse 2, Paul points that out. He says, and all the brothers who are with me. So it's not just Paul testifying about this message. It's all these other brothers as well. So this is the task Paul was sent out to accomplish. Jesus sends him out to preach the gospel. And he makes it really clear who it is that sent him. Look at verse 1 again. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. So Paul's reminding the Galatians, he didn't send himself to them. It wasn't his own inclination. These aren't his own thoughts. Jesus is the one that sent Paul to them. He was sent through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And this verse, by the way, is one of 100 spots where we're taught that Jesus is God. So look down at verse 1 again. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus. So what that's saying is I wasn't sent by a man. I was sent by Jesus. That means Jesus is not a mere man. Jesus is God. The Bible clearly teaches the divinity of Christ. He's not just fully man. He's also fully God. And this Jesus is the one that has sent Paul to the Galatians. And that alone should be reason for the Galatians to trust him, right? Because he's coming with the authority of Jesus. So when I managed a Starbucks in Louisville when I was in graduate school, and people, you know, when you manage a restaurant, people give you advice all the time. It probably works like this with most jobs, but hey, you guys should do this. You know, you should offer this drink. You should change the price on this thing. Well, if it's just a customer saying that, I mean, I'm always listening to them, but they don't have any authority, right? But when my district manager walks in and when she says you should change this thing, well, then I listen, don't I? And I do it. Why? It's not because I think that she's particularly clever with these things, although she was a good district manager. It's because she has the authority of the company. Corporate had sent her. So when she gives me advice, it's not her advice. It's corporate's advice, and they're the ones that I have to listen to. Well, it's the same thing here. Paul's like a district manager. He's the one that's being sent. It doesn't depend on him being clever or him being great, because these opinions didn't just originate in him. They're from the Lord. Jesus is the one that had sent Paul. So he has authority because God had sent him. And we need to recognize that same thing. So the fundamental reason for us to trust the Bible, it's not because it sounds true or because it's produced good results in your life, although those things are true, hopefully, right? And those things are helpful. The main reason to believe the Bible is because Jesus sent these guys. The main reason to believe the Bible is because it has Jesus's authority, and he's the one we follow. So if he tells us something's trustworthy, we believe him. Jesus tells us the Bible is trustworthy, so we believe him. There's lots of other reasons to believe the Bible. That's the fundamental one. And see, that one doesn't change, right? Because the truth is, I could walk through a day and use biblical principles, and that day could still go bad for me, right? That happens a lot of times. There's times where I read the Bible and I don't get this great feeling about it. I don't get this emotional high. Sometimes that happens. Praise the Lord when that happens. Doesn't always happen. See, if we base our belief in the Bible on those things, then our belief in the Bible is going to go up and down, right? But the truth of the Bible isn't dependent on those things. It's dependent on the fact that our Savior tells us that it's trustworthy. And we trust Jesus more than our emotions, don't we? Our emotions go up and down. Jesus doesn't. He's staying put. He's firm. So we believe the Bible because Jesus sends us these words. And this is what the Great Commission is talking about. So you'll remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, he sends out the apostles. This is what he tells them. And Jesus came and said to the 11 disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus gave the apostles authority to teach these things from him. And he promises that his presence will be with them as they teach his word. And these are the men that either wrote or commissioned the writing of every letter in the New Testament. That's why we trust the New Testament, right? Because Jesus is the one that commissioned it. Well, some folks would say, okay, so I believe all that. Let's say Jesus sent out those guys. I'll take your word on that. But those guys are still sinners, right? So yeah, they're sent out by Jesus, but when they're writing, their sin is still going to affect the way that they're writing. They still had limited understanding of things. So that's why, I mean, that's sort of the first thing people will say when there's something the Bible teaches that's not popular in our culture, which that goes up and down, right? So things that are in the Bible, there's different things that used to be unpopular with culture than there are now. So in the first century, it was the humility aspect of the gospel, the fact that we serve one another, that we love one another more than we love ourselves. In the first century, they said, that's the stupidest thing we've ever heard of in our lives. That's not going to get you anywhere. That's weakness. So the culture said, no, that's scratch that. That's stupid. Well, today, that part of the gospel is popular, right? But think about the fact that God has certain norms for sexuality. So there are certain things you can do with your sexuality that God says are off limits. Is that popular in our culture? No, not really, right? So see, culture changes. Culture goes up and down. This used to be cool. Now it's not cool. Now this thing is cool. That changes all the time. It's changed in my lifetime. I have a Reebok pump that's down. I don't know if you guys remember that. It's a tennis shoe. It was way too expensive. You know, my parents were sweet. It was probably foolish. Anyway, I have a Reebok pump. It's down in our basement. It's dry rotted. I won't let Maria throw it away because I feel like it's important to have that piece of the 90s that's down in the basement. You're not going to see a Reebok. So if you go and you watch the kids play on the playground, play basketball, you're not going to see a Reebok pump, right? It was cool when I was little. It is no longer cool. That's what happens with culture. Goes up and down. The Bible stays constant, stays the same. And so some folks would say, well, yeah, so the parts that are unpopular about it today, those apostles, yeah, they were sent by Christ, but they just got that wrong. Their sin affected them. They thought they were doing the right thing. But when they wrote about sexual ethics, when they wrote about men's and women's roles in the family and in the church, they just let their own biases get the better of them, right? That wasn't from Jesus. But of course, we understand that that's not the case. Let me read part of the passage Maria read earlier from the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "The Lord said to me, 'Whatever I command you, you shall speak to the people.' Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" So Jeremiah's listeners could trust that his words were perfect because God had put them there, right? They're trusting in God for that. God had put those words there. It's the same for the authors of the New Testament. So flip to John chapter 14 if you've got a Bible open. It's page 901 if you're using one of our hardback Bibles or have an ESV. John chapter 14, Jesus is going to say the same thing about his apostles. John chapter 14, we'll look at verse 25 and following, and then we'll look at John 15. And again, we're talking about all of this because Paul is saying that he's been sent by Jesus, and we want to understand what that means and what that means for his words and their trustworthiness in particular. So John chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus is talking to the apostles. This is what he says. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now look at John 15, verse 13. Jesus continues this teaching. John chapter 15, verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So just like the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament authors are given the exact words that the Lord wants in these letters. That's why we trust the New Testament. Jesus promised it would be that way. He promised that the Holy Spirit would inspire and lead those apostles to write the exact words that he wanted written. Now flip back to Galatians. Because again, this is what Paul's claiming. He's saying he's one of these apostles. He's been sent by Christ. So these words are from Jesus. Look at verse 11 in Galatians 1. Paul says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So we trust that these words are perfect because they're given from our perfect Savior, right? Jesus gives these words, and so we trust them. And because of that, Paul's words are really Jesus' words. So in a way, Paul's the messenger, but in a bigger picture way, Jesus is the messenger. These words are from Christ. And so that leaves us with a choice, right? This is where this comes down practically for us, for everybody else that interacts with the Bible. You can either accept Jesus' words in the Bible, or you can reject them. But there's no middle ground, right? You have to pick one or the other. In John 13, Jesus says this. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me." So he's saying, whoever receives the book of Galatians receives me. Whoever doesn't receive that book doesn't receive me, because those are my words. And that's why, and this is helpful if you interact with non-believers, especially, you know, a lot of non-believers in our culture revere Jesus in a lot of ways. There's even people that would say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, but I don't believe this or that part of the Bible." That's just an illogical thing to say, right? Jesus just doesn't leave that as an option. The truth is, really, all we know about Jesus is in the New Testament. So outside of the New Testament, there's little snapshots of him. Like, there was this guy, he had a lot of followers, and he died. And now the followers preach that he was raised from the dead. That's about all that you get outside of the New Testament. So if somebody reveres Jesus, there's really only one Jesus to revere. And he's the one that guaranteed that his message would be reliable as it comes through the apostles. So the authority of the New Testament comes from Christ. Well, that's the messenger. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, this is why you should listen to me, because these words are Christ's words. Well, the rest of our passage this morning tells us why all of this matters. So why does Paul care whether he's trustworthy or not? Because if you know much about Paul in the New Testament, he doesn't really care what people think about him, right? He doesn't really care about people's opinions. People got upset with him all the time. He didn't change his message in the least because he just didn't care. But here, he does seem to care. So why is that? Why does he care if he has credibility or not? Well, he cares because he understands that his credibility affects the credibility of the message. He understands that as his credibility is chipped away, it'll chip away at the credibility of the message. And that's the thing that Paul wants to defend, is this message. He knows that if the messenger can't be trusted, then the message can't be trusted either. And he knows that the message he has is the most important message the world has ever heard. So let's look at why this message is so important. Look at verse 3. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever." So this is Paul's message. Look again at the heart of it in verse 3. "The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. So this is the gospel, isn't it? Jesus gave himself for our sins. That's the center of Paul's message. That's the center of the message of the Bible. That's the heart of everything. Jesus gave himself for our sins. And each part of the sentence is important. So first, notice what verse 4 says Jesus gave himself for. It says he gave himself for our sins. So right off the bat, that means you and I are sinners, right? We're people that have sinned in the past. We sin presently. You will sin today. You have sinned in this service, as have I. Happens regularly, and we will continue to sin into the future. It's like we read in that part about sanctification. Christians will sin their entire life. So the saints that are here that have been trusting in Jesus for 60 years, they still sin, just like we sin. So he gave himself for our sins because we're sinners. And that sin, it's a really big deal because God's a good and fair God. It means he has to punish sin. Look at chapter 3, verse 10 of Galatians. The second half of that verse. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, by the book of the law, Paul's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about God's commands. And what he says is, if anybody doesn't obey every one of those commands, he's under God's curse, which means he's on the way to judgment, right? God's just waiting for the time to judge that person for those sins. Well, we looked at the Ten Commandments, and we realized that we all have broken those commandments all the time and continue to. So what that means is because we've sinned, we are under this curse. On our own, God's judgment is hanging over us because we've broken these commands. On our own, we can't do anything about that either, right? So we can't fix that situation. We can't remedy it. That's why in verse 4, he says that we need to be delivered. So salvation language in the Bible always speaks about us as being the passive one. And it talks about God as being the active one because we can't save ourselves. It's a central message of the Bible. We need somebody else to do it for us. So it says here, we need to be delivered. When we moved out to Eddington, we used to live in Bangor. We moved out to Eddington. Almost everything has been better about that, but nobody will deliver us a pizza, right? Like we're in that no man's land. Where, I mean, like, G&M isn't that far. Well, I guess maybe G&M doesn't deliver. Pat's, it doesn't feel like is that far. But nobody will deliver to us. So as soon as I realized, wait a second, I wonder if somebody's going to deliver pizza to us. I went online, and there's a thing where you can enter your zip code. And I did it on every single pizza place in town. And every single one was like, nope, sorry, we're not driving out to Eddington with your pizza. And that's an issue because that pizza's not going to deliver itself to us, right? Somebody has to get it. And somebody has to bring it to the house. Well, that's how salvation works. That's how we are as sinners. We can't deliver ourselves. Somebody has to deliver us because we're dead in our sins. Before you were trusting in Jesus, you didn't have any good thing in you. You didn't have any inclination to walk to the Lord, much less the ability to do it. Somebody had to deliver you. And of course, that's what Jesus does. Jesus delivers us from our sins. He gave himself for our sins. It means he takes care of the sin problem that we've been talking about. Of course, the giving of himself is talking about the cross. He gave his life for us on the cross. You know, oftentimes we talk about giving of ourselves for like a particular cause or to volunteer or giving of ourselves to our family members maybe. But Jesus's giving of himself overshadows all that because he gave his life for us. Laid down his life on our behalf. And he didn't have to do it. So look at verse 3. Paul calls Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. That means he has authority. What that means is the Son didn't have to leave heaven if he didn't want to. He was sitting up there with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and they had been together in perfect harmony for all eternity. It sounds like a good situation, doesn't it? Would you have left that to come here? No, I wouldn't either. The Son did because he loves you. Because he loves me. He was the Lord. He didn't have to stay in heaven, but he came. And the most amazing part of it is, when he decided to die for you, you were a sinner in rebellion against God. You were an enemy when Jesus died for you. And he knew that. He knew going to the cross that all the people he was saving would start out as enemies of his. As enemies of his father's, as rebels against his father. So for a minute, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Think about how far out of your way you would go for somebody that had made themselves the enemy of your father or your mother or your spouse or your children. If somebody makes themselves the enemy of your child, is that the type of person where you ever go out of your way for them? Not usually, right? That's what Jesus did. You were his father's enemy. He loves his father more than anything else in the world. You were his father's enemy, and that is when he gave himself for you. Romans 5 says it this way, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So he didn't give himself for righteous people. He gave himself for sinners. That's how much he loved us. This is what Paul's talking about in verse 3 when he says grace to you. Because that's what the gospel is, isn't it? This is sheer grace. You didn't win it. You can't do anything to earn it. It's sheer grace because we have a gracious Savior. Well, look at the result which comes to the Christian because of Christ's death. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, when Paul says the present age, he's talking about our current world before Jesus comes back. So everything that's happening around us right now, when you turn on the TV, when you go out during the day, when you go to work, that's our present age. It's everything that's going on now before Jesus comes back. And this world is full of, we just talked about how we sin all the time. This world is full of that type of person. This world is full of sinners. So it shouldn't surprise us the way that he characterizes this age. He says, our present evil age. So this world is evil. Now that doesn't mean our world's as bad as it could be. Praise the Lord for that. If our world was as bad as it could be, we would have to have boards up on the windows right now, right? We'd have to be locked in here because people would try to get in and steal from us. And that's where the world isn't as bad as it could be. So praise the Lord for that. But it's bad enough to where it's characterized as evil. And of course, we see this evil all the time, right? I talk about this all the time, but if somebody doesn't think that there's evil in the world, just come and listen to the prayer request time every Sunday. Right? So there's a way in which that time's encouraging. There's also a way in which that time is one of the most discouraging times of my week, hearing about these illnesses, hearing about these hardships. So we see this all the time. The world is evil. So kids in school bully other kids, right? We see evil on that sort of small scale. But people in this world murder and steal. See that all the time. Natural disasters in this world bring destruction. Illnesses take lives. Governments in the world persecute Christians. Carry forth evil. So lots of evil in this world. But none of those examples is the most evil part of this world. The most evil part of this world is that by and large, our world refuses to glorify the one true God. Our world refuses to turn and praise the Creator who gave us all of this. We refuse to do the thing He created us to do, which is to glorify Him, to lift Him up. The world's done the opposite of that. We've rebelled against God, and that's the most evil part of this present world. We've rebelled against our Creator. So this is a good time to pause and think about this, because we've been told that the world is evil. So there's a question for us to think about, is whether or not you want to be delivered from this world, right? It's a good question to think about. So do you want to be delivered from this world, or would you say, I don't know, things feel pretty good here, and so I think I could do this for the long haul. This feels pretty good. I'm comfortable here. I would like to stay. You know, I think no matter who we are, no matter how mature of a Christian we are, all of us have that inclination, right? So it's easy to, you know, yesterday I'm out in the yard and I'm with the kids and we're swinging and throwing the football and doing fun things. Times like that, it's easy to think, no, this feels pretty good, right? But if that's our inclination all the time, if that's our dominant inclination, if we find ourselves never wanting Jesus to return, and just thinking we could be happy here, well, that's a problem, right? And I know that there's good things in this world, but we don't want to be fooled into thinking that anything in this world is good enough to sustain us forever. We don't want to think that. This is what it says in 1 John chapter 2. It says, don't love the world or the things in the world, for the world is passing away along with its desires. So that's what Paul's saying here is we want to be reminded as Christians, don't fall in love with this world. This is an evil age. And make no mistake about it, when you're with Jesus in the age to come and you look back on the fact that you had moments where you wanted to stay here, you'll see how ridiculous that was, right? When we're with Christ in glory, in perfection, we'll realize how broken this place really was that we didn't even notice fully at the time. So it's good news that Jesus won't leave us here. One day he'll fully deliver us from the present evil age. And actually, if you're a Christian, there's a way in which this has already happened for you. There's a way in which you've already been delivered from this evil age. That's why in Colossians 1, so the men we've been getting together on Wednesday nights and reading through Colossians, in Colossians 1, Paul talks about deliverance, but he uses the past tense. He says it this way. He says, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son. So there's a way in which, as Christians, we've already been delivered. And it's important to understand, so that word delivered, we hear it, and I mean, I just use this illustration of pizza, right? We think of like Amazon delivery or a pizza delivery. Well, in the first century, deliverance was used most often in the context of slavery. So slaves needed to be delivered into their freedom. And so in verse 4, another way to translate it would be to say, Jesus gave himself for our sins to free us from the present evil age. And the New Testament is clear that as Christians, we have been freed from slavery to this world. That's something that we've already been given. It's a present reality for us. And that'll be a major theme in the book of Galatians. It talks about one way that we've been freed is that we no longer have to believe that our relationship with the Lord is built on our own efforts. That's the way the world thinks about it most of the time. We're freed from that type of thinking. We're not justified by our works. We're justified by faith in Christ. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is what Paul's talking about when he says this. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's saying, listen, you know now that your relationship with the Lord isn't built on your own works. So don't go back to thinking that's the way it works. Your relationship with the Lord is built on Jesus's work alone. So walk in that freedom. So that's one way that we've been freed. But we've also been delivered from slavery to sin. Look at chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So we've been given freedom to resist the kinds of sins, for example, that Paul lists in verse 19 of chapter 5. The middle there, he says, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So the world does these things, but if you're a Christian, you have been delivered from the present evil age. So you're not a slave to sin any longer. So the question for us is, are you taking advantage of that freedom, right? If you're a Christian, do you walk in that freedom? Do you take advantage of that deliverance that we have? You may have heard this before, but in the old days in circuses, when there was a baby elephant, they would tie a rope around its foot, and they would tie it to a stake in the ground. Well, that baby elephant would pull and pull against that stake, but he couldn't get it out because he was little. He wasn't strong enough to get it out. Well, here's the incredible thing. So they leave that rope on that baby elephant's foot, and every night they tie it around that elephant again. Well, in 10 years, that elephant is huge. He could pull that stake out if he just rolls over in his sleep, much less if he's trying to. But here's the thing. That elephant learned early on that he couldn't pull that stake out of the ground. So you know what happens? That elephant doesn't try to do it. He could. He has the power, but he just sits there because his mind is still thinking about the old days where he didn't have the power to pull that stake out of the ground. And so he just sits there like a slave. He's just stuck. Well, what Jesus is telling us here is that we don't want to do that, right? We've been delivered from the present evil age. So we don't want to sit there tied up to this stake like we can't do anything about it. We don't want to go on in the same sin over and over and over again, thinking that we're powerless, because we're not. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the gospel. So he tells us, remember, you've been delivered from this present evil age. And of course, as we walk in that freedom, verse 4 makes it clear that all the glory goes to God. So he says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So as we take advantage of that we've been delivered, we don't get the glory, but God gets all the glory for that. Well, hopefully these verses have renewed your understanding of the importance of the gospel. This message is the only one that can take care of our sin problem. It's the only message that can deliver us from this evil age. And we know it's true because the one who gives us this message is Jesus Christ. So the message is credible because the messenger is credible. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Let's pray.